was a beautiful video and what an exciting ministry. And I too want to thank you, Jessica Tatro, for your leadership and vision to get that ball rolling, and the many of you who have gotten that ministry going. We're very grateful for it. Our text is found on it is Nehemiah 8, and that can be found on page 761 in your pew Bible. And I would ask that you would stand this evening for the reading of God's Word as I read it to you. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built them themselves booths on their own roofs in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From that day, from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Please be seated. Thank you. Estimated that the people would have listened to the reading and the preaching and the teaching of God's word for 6 hours that day. How long did we stand? Maybe 5 minutes. Many years ago when I was in high school, I took one of my first missions trips to Trinidad and Tobago. And our team was sent down to, it's sort of comical in hindsight to think about this, but we, a bunch of high school students, and our own Barry Hudson was on that team with us, and you can imagine who provided the height on our basketball team, but we were sent to teach the Trinidadians how to play basketball and to do basketball evangelism. And we were playing a series of games and had a series of tournaments, and we would teach the children, and in the evenings we would play all sorts of men from the state from the town games of basketball. Barry has a different story on this than I do, and I'll just go ahead and tell you his perception of this is wrong. But we showed up the first night to play, down on the other end of the court, guys were supposed to be there to teach basketball and do evangelism with, were 360 slam dunking the ball and not missing any shots. And night after night after night, we just got annihilated, wiped off the court. Now, Barry will tell you that part of that reason is because I was not passing the ball to him like I should. But I want you to know I was feeling it. As Michael Jordan said, the basket just felt like a big old bucket. You know, I just couldn't miss. Well, that's my story and version of it. Here's the point I learned from that trip, is that although we were thinking that we were going down to do some great work for God, as is often the case when you go on these types of missions trips, we soon learned that it had very little to do with what we were going to do for the Lord, but what the Lord wanted to do in us. We quickly learned that we didn't have much to offer, especially in the realm of basketball, but God had us there for a different purpose. God had us there because of what He wanted to do in our hearts. And I can tell you it's been the same, and you know this, if you've ever been on a missions trip, maybe you get some really important things done, but what happens is God shows up in a powerful way, it seems, and does a mighty work in your hearts. That's what's happening here in Nehemiah chapter 8. You see, yes, the people came to build a wall, and in 52 days they did build a wall. But think about it. The God of the universe could have found better ways to build a wall. And God's purpose wasn't just to build a wall. God was building a wall because God was building a people. And yes, they did create this incredible wall, but a shift happens here in Nehemiah chapter 8 where the focus leaves from what they're doing for God to what God wants to do in them. And we see here in this text what a Greek historian, a contemporary of Nehemiah, said that it's the people, not the walls, that make a great city. God needed to do a work of renewal and revival in the people. He wasn't just there to restore walls. He was there to renew His people. And I want you to know tonight, that's what God wants to do in our hearts continuously as well. God's not as much concerned about what we're doing for Him as what He's doing in us. And that's what happens here in Nehemiah chapter 8. God cares a whole bunch about what happens inside the church, and He's got to transform the inside of the church, the people, like He has to transform the inside of the city in Nehemiah's day, the city of Jerusalem, in order for His people to be truly the salt and light that He intends for them to be. I long for revival. I look at my own heart, and I know how cold my own heart is to the Lord. There's so much more the Lord needs to do in my heart. I've not yet begun to comprehend the depths of who Jesus is and His work on my behalf. I've not even scratched the surface of what the Lord wants to do in my heart, and I need revival desperately. We've not even come close as a church to understanding the glories and the pleasures that are at God's right hand that He has for us if we would fully submit to Him. We've not even come close to understanding the blessing and the joy that could be ours if God by His Spirit would show up in our midst in power and transform us. We've yet to even taste the start of what God wants to do in this body. And I know my own heart needs revival. We've not even come close to reaching our God-glorifying, Christ-exalting potential for impact on this community and our world. We've not even come close. We need revival. The Reformation reminds us that we are constantly seeking to be renewed and reformed according to the Scriptures. And what Nehemiah 8 shows us is that God's work of renewal, the road to renewal, is the work of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. That we can't manufacture this. I can't just go, you know what? I need more love for Jesus. So tomorrow I'm going to wake up and I'm going to love Jesus more. I can't do it. I can't manufacture that. I can't say I'm going to live more on mission for the Lord Jesus tomorrow. I'm just going to do it. It's a work of the Spirit that has to be done. That's why I had us read those catechism questions early on. Because we understand that the work of revival happens through the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can't produce that in and of ourselves. We can't. We're desperate for God to show up by His Spirit through the Word. Let me ask you a few questions. What if reading and studying God's Word was not a discipline, but was our greatest delight? What if obeying God wasn't a challenge, but was our greatest desire? What if giving of our time and talent and treasure was not an obligation, but our greatest joy? What if we spent long hours in communion with God because we just couldn't get enough of His presence? You had this insatiable desire. I know I want to watch that football game today, but I want Jesus. What if that work was happening in us? What if we saw generations of families change because people were being saved in this church and through the churches of this city? What if we saw that, got to experience that? What if we could see our family members and neighbors and coworkers come to know Jesus in huge numbers? What if we could see the most broken lives put back together? What if we could desire purity of life so much that the lusts of our hearts lost their appeal to us, that there was just no appeal to the lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life? It had no impact on us. It was distasteful to us because Jesus was so sweet. What if God's Spirit was so poured out on our preaching and teaching that the presence of the Spirit was unmistakable? It was felt here. As Jonathan Edwards talked about the manifest presence of God. What if we felt the presence of the Lord every time we gathered here? What if the Spirit of Christ was so palpably present in our worship services that we were overwhelmed with tears of repentance and cheers of joy? What if we could experience, really experience, true unity and love and brotherhood across racial lines, and it wasn't something we had to learn to do, it was natural to us because we were part of the body of Christ? What if it wasn't difficult, but it was just second nature to us? And finally, what if you had a rock-solid assurance and confidence in your relationship with Jesus that you had no more doubts? That's revival. That's what happens when God's Spirit is poured out in a supernatural way through the ordinary means of grace, the Word, prayer, and the sacraments. You see, for revival to really take place with us, we don't have to manufacture some new approach or some new plan. We don't have to try to do something differently. We just have to keep plodding along, as we see here in the book of Nehemiah, with reading of the Scripture and explaining of the Scripture and preaching of the Scripture and responding to the Scripture. That's what revival is, and it's a work of the Spirit that has to take place. We can't make this happen ourselves. Now, I want to show you three things tonight by what renewal looks like in your outline there. And the first is this. Renewal happens with a rediscovery of the Word of God. You see, it's the seventh month, this text tells us. The month is called Tishri. This month is marked by several really important festivals and days of celebration for the Israelite people. And on the first day of this month, the first day of the Feast of Trumpets, the people, not Nehemiah and not Ezra, but the people say, bring out the book. We need the Word of God. We don't want gimmicks. We don't want performance. We don't want entertainment. We want and we desperately need the book of the law of God. The people ask for God's word. And it says that they gathered as one man. There was some type of unity present there where they all were single-mindedly asking the same thing. There was a unity of spirit and purpose which said, we all know and need the word of God. Now, why do I say rediscovery? Because for years in exile, there was either the Word of God was either lost or it was neglected in such a way that the people of God had not had this in their as a part of their daily practice. So when we get to this point in Nehemiah chapter 8, they're crying out, bring out the book. We want to rediscover God's word for ourselves. We want to rediscover the importance and power of the Word of God. We're desperate for it. And so, at the request of the people, they bring out the Word of God. This happened about 200 years prior to this. If you remember when Josiah was a good king and he was reigning, two of his workers found in the ruins of the temple, they found the Word of God. And they bring it to Josiah, and he is blown away. He rends his clothes, and he bows on his face before the Lord, and he repents and says, we have neglected the Word of God. And immediately, as Josiah hears the Word of the Lord, he falls down before the Lord, and he says, we're going to respond to the Word of God and let it transform our lives. So he tears down the idols. He tears down the Asherah poles. He breaks down the temples to Baal. He smashed the altars of incense. And he immediately goes into living and leading the people into responding with obedience to the Word of God. It's a rediscovery of the Word. What happens when we rediscover the importance and power of the Word in our lives? I think there's just a few things. One is, we get a new desire for the Word. You notice that the people stayed there for 6 hours. And then as time goes on, day after day after day, they're hearing and desiring the Word of God. There's a new desire for the Word. The Word becomes central to our lives again, to which we say, we don't need the ways of men, and we don't need the other things in our lives that would seek to influence us. We want to live solely by sola scriptura, that the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. We need the Bible to be central to our lives. There's a new awareness of the transforming power of the Word of God, where the people are hungry to be made new by the Bible, to have God's word affect them in such a way that they're different people. There's a hunger for that. They understand that the Bible is the very word of God that goes to the very hearts of people. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, that it never returns void. It always accomplishes something. You know, when I meet with parents for baptisms, I always tell them that even when their children are too young to really comprehend the Word of God, to read the Word of God over them. Number one, because their minds are sponges and they're getting way more than we know. But number two, we know that God's Word acts on people's hearts whether they're open or aware of it or not. The Spirit of God always acts through the Word of God to transform people's hearts. It does not return void. And then there's a delight in the Word. I want to know God's law. I want to know His Word and delight in it. I delight in cheese dip. You know, I don't know that I delight in the Word of God. I know it's important, and so often it's like a vegetable maybe to me. I read it. I read it a lot. I study it. But I delight in a lot of stuff. I want to delight in the Word of God. David said, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. It's better than gold and sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Oh, how I love your Word." He's delighting in the Word. 1 John 5, he says that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's a Spirit-empowered work, to delight in the Word of God that way. You may think I'm stupid, and you probably are right, but it was like 2 years ago that I discovered the pomegranate. The pomegranate is incredible. That sweet fruit, it's the nectar of the gods. I mean, it was incredible. It was so good. But I literally, maybe 2 years ago, I had my first pomegranate. Incredible. Where have you been all my life? That's how we are with the Word of God. When we rediscover it, we go, where has this been, these words of life? They taste so sweet. The second thing that we see is not just a rediscovery of the Word, but reverence for the Word. You see this here as this reverence is marked by their preparation for this day. We know they prepared for this day to hear the Word because they built this platform for it, because they wanted a high platform, much like probably what I'm standing in now, because they wanted people to be able to see the one who was reading the Word. And then you see this reverence for the Word by their attentiveness, the text says, and by how they stood out of respect for the Word. Now, that may be lost in our day, this idea of standing out of reverence for something. But we do it all the time, right? If a bride walks through this room, what do? We stand and we turn and we face out of respect. When I was a kid in the elementary school, we would stand when the principal would come into the room. We stand for the national anthem. We are taught as boys by our moms that when a lady walks into the room, you stand out of respect for a lady. You know, we stand often for things out of respect. Now, when we read things like this in the Scripture, you might ask, well, should we always stand for the Word? But narrative passages are not meant to be prescriptive, they're meant to be descriptive. And so what we do when we come to narrative passages is we don't see them and read them as prescribing what we must do, right? We know people sat at the feet of Jesus as he read the Scripture to them on the Mount of Olives, let's say. We know that Mary and Martha were sitting at, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. So this is not telling us that every time the Word is read that we have to stand, but it's descriptive of the kind of reverence that we want to have for the Word of God. You know, the Church of Scotland has what they call a beadle, and there's many, B-E-A-D-L-E, not the bug, B-E-A-D-L-E. There's a beadle was someone who would go and get the Word of God before the start of the worship service, and he would take it out of lock and key, and he would process down the aisle, and they would take this Word as the people stood for it. And this is still practiced in some circles today. And they would set that Word of God on the platform to show how reverent and holy the Scriptures are. And then at the end of the service, the beadle would walk out of the service and process out to remind people that we take this holy, reverent Word that has impacted our lives, we take it to the world. Reverence for the holiness of the Scripture, because they are the very revelation of God. Reverence for the Scripture because we understand that God is personally writing through human authors to us, because he wants us to know how much he loves us. Now, this is lost on this generation today, but I can remember checking the mailbox every day, maybe a girlfriend in high school or something, and she was at camp, and I just wanted to go out to the mailbox and open it up
to see if there was something written from her to me. Emojis can't capture that excitement, can they? To be able to open up the letter and to hear what the person I love, or, you know, thought I loved, wanted to say to me, describing who they were and what our relationship was like. A reverence for the Word of God, because it is the very words of God speaking to us, reminding us of who He is and how much He loves us. I mentioned the attentiveness of the people, up to 6 hours. That's reverence. The attention given to the clear explanation and interpretation of the text. You know, we're not quite sure, it's probably a little of both, of what that means when they say that all who had the ability to understand, they explained the word to them. Certainly they were explaining, it was expository preaching. They were explaining to people what the words meant. But they were probably also translating it, because when the people were in exile, they had learned to speak Aramaic. And the Bible was written, the law of God was written in Hebrew. But they took great attention to explaining and translating the Word of God. And then we see that they held the Word in such reverence that they were not satisfied just to preach it, but to go out into the community day after day in small groups. That's what the Levites did. These were small groups. The Levites went out and they explained to the people what was in the Word of God and what it meant for them. I think we've lost some of this today, this idea of reverence for the Holy Word of God. Maybe it's because it's so accessible, or maybe because the Spirit of God has to do a work in our hearts that we revere the sacred pages of Scripture with new honor. And finally, there's a response to the Word. They were receptive to it. We see this in the way that they respond audibly. You know, there should be a lot here that encourages you about the worship that takes place in our church. Have you thought about that? I hope that you immediately saw that. They stand and respond by saying amen. As the Scriptures read in our worship services in the morning through our liturgy, we respond by saying, this is the Word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. That's amen. I believe this. This is true. And then we see them kneeling, and we see them raising their hands, and we see repentance, and we see the assurance of pardon that takes place in verse 10. Look at that with me, verse 10 here. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not continue to grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the gospel in that verse right there. If you want to know where the gospel is in Nehemiah chapter 8, it's right there. Here's what Nehemiah is saying. The joy that the Lord God of heaven enjoys in his triune relationship is the joy that he has imparted on you through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the Lord has great joy in you. You're no longer an enemy of God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's your fortress. You take great comfort and security in the fact that God is looking over you, and his response to you is one of joy. God is sharing his joy with us because of the work of Jesus. And so the people respond to the Word of God with repentance and then an assurance of pardon there. And then we see that they respond with obedience. They learn something in the Word of God about this feast of booths or tabernacles, and they immediately go out and do what they're told, and they bring all the materials they need, and they make these shelters. Now, what was the point of that? The point of the feast of booths or tabernacles was what the people practiced when they left Egypt. Because they lived in tents and they lived in man-made shelters that had to be taken up and moved. And so God had the people continue to practice the Feast of Booths because he wanted them to remember who the one that brought them out of Egypt was, the one who had delivered them from slavery, and the one who had provided at every step of the way as they went.
They didn't provide what they needed. God provided what they needed. And so God says, I want you to continue the practice of making these booths, these shelters that are temporary, because I want you to remember who the one is that loved you and rescued you and provides for you. It's a sweet continued practice that God asked them to do. I want you to see here, finally, that their response to the word was not just their audible response and the actions that they took in worship, and not just obedience to the word, but their response was one of rejoicing and celebration and feasting. Nehemiah and Ezra and the leaders say, don't weep anymore. Yes, it's true that you should weep over your sin. They most likely read things in the Bible and realized how far short they had fallen. We have not lived up to this standard. And so their hearts are cut with a deep repentance that is an attribute certainly of revival. But they say, don't weep anymore. This is a day of joy because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so they have them remember and practice this Feast of Booths, which we don't do anymore, but we do practice, don't we, the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. But we do so as a Eucharist, as a celebration. We are celebrate and feast every time we come to the Lord's table. But the whole of the Christian life, and this is what I want you to get as we end, the whole of the Christian life should be marked by exuberant joy in the Lord, feasting and celebrating. Let me ask you, of all people on the planet, who should be the people that celebrate the best? Those who've been redeemed. Those who are not under the judgment of God. Those who don't fear death. And so they go out and they eat and drink and celebrate together. I love this quotation by a contemporary author who said this, and I want you to hear this, because Christian joy is a deep and abiding spirit of gratitude and peace. It's a deep and abiding trust in the Lord, a sense of celebration and praise that transcends all of our circumstances. And it should be that's the characteristic of our lives that the world sees. And too often, the world sees Christians for what they're against and not for the joy that permeates their lives. I don't say this lightly. You should throw the best parties. You should be the happiest house in the neighborhood. The food and drink and exuberance that you show in your home should make everybody on the outside jealous. Listen to this quotation. We draw people to Christ not by loudly discrediting what they believe, by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it. That's Christian joy. That's a fruit of revival. And that's a work that only the Spirit of God can do. I remember another missions trip in high school when I was in Hungary, and we were at one particular location waiting on a bus to come and get us. And so as all American high school kids can be, we were singing and dancing and playing and messing around together out front. And all of a sudden this window opened about three stories up, and a Hungarian lady started dropping candy on our heads. And she waved and motioned to our translator and invited us to come up to her apartment. To which she said, I heard all the excitement down below, and I just wanted to know what the cause of it was. We were able to share the gospel with her that day. That's what happens when revival takes place in our hearts. You know, one very famous revival was the Moravian revival that happened in a little German town called Herrnhut. The Moravians were refugees, and they were a colony of people who went and stayed at the estate of Count Zinzendorf. And while they were there, they began to pray for revival, and they were in a communion service one day. And it says in throughout church historians, as we read the account of the Moravians, that the Spirit of God fell on them in such a way that they stayed in that communion service for 6 hours.
And then, as Zinzendorf himself described, there was a sense of the nearness of Christ given to everyone present and even to those who were not there, that the Spirit of God fell in such a way that the felt manifest presence of God was palpable to everyone around. These are some of the words that are describing that communion service. And this one line is what I love the most. They left the communion service hardly knowing whether they belonged to earth or had already gone to heaven. Wouldn't that be sweet? If the Lord would attend to his word and sacraments in such a way here that we would sometimes be confused whether we're already in heaven or we're still on earth. They say that a great hunger for the word of God attended this revival, and so they had to meet every day, three services a day, 5 a.m., 7:30 a.m., and 9 p.m. The Moravians met and studied the word of God because the Spirit of God had been poured out on them in such power. And you do know, I hope, that the Moravians were some of the first to send missionaries all over the world. Long before William Carey, the father of modern missions, was out sending missionaries and reaching the lost, the Moravians, through this revival, were transforming the world. May God, in his mercy, come and visit us through the ordinary means of grace in such a supernatural way that this church wouldn't know whether we've already left and gone to heaven or we're still on earth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the very ordinary means of grace that you have given us because you love us and because you want to renew us. And as you did in Nehemiah's day, would you cause us to rediscover the Word of God and to have a new reverence for the Word of God and to respond to your Word in such a way that the world would see our obedience and joy. We cannot do this, Father, but we long for it and we ask you to provide it by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.